some stories for the past 2 or 3 weeks, and today's not going to be much different. I want to tell you the story of a man, a Jewish man. The story of a Jewish man raised in a conservative Jewish home. When he was a boy, he studied the scriptures. He studied for 7 years in the synagogue, preparing for his bar mitzvah. Unfortunately, all of the things that he had studied and the traditions that his mother and father held really didn't penetrate the heart, really didn't have an effect on their life or the way in which they lived it. And while he was still a young boy, maybe 14, his mother and father divorced. They split up. And this sort of shattered his world. Why study? Why know these things? Why be concerned with God when it seems as though God is not concerned with me or with my family or with my parents? From that point on, this Jewish teenager then begins to delve into secular life, the secular world, the culture around him. However, he kept one response, one thought in his heart. When people would try to evangelize him, when Christians would attempt to witness to him, his automatic initial response was, "I'm Jewish. I cannot believe in Jesus." One day, a pastor was trying to witness to him. And that response came up, "I'm Jewish. Don't you know that I cannot believe in Jesus?" And the pastor just responded and said, Do you know the prophecies of the Messiah? You've studied them. You've had your bar mitzvah. You know these prophecies backwards and forwards." This Jewish man said, "Prophecies? I've never heard of them. I don't know what you're talking about. What prophecies?" And the pastor began to quote some of the prophecies, and the Jewish man said, Wait a minute. Those are my Jewish scriptures. Those are my Hebrew scriptures. How do you know them? Why do you know them?" The pastor offered him a Bible. "Okay, I'll read," he said. "I'll read some of the Old Testament, but I dare not look at the New Testament." The pastor said, "Fine, that's okay. Just ask the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Just ask the God of King David. Just ask the God of Isaiah and Jeremiah to show you if Jesus is the Messiah. Because he is your Messiah. After all, he came as one of your own. He came to your people first, and then he was the Savior of the world. Read the Old Testament." The pastor encouraged him. And as this Jewish man started to sit down, take up that challenge, and pore over the Old Testament scriptures, things from his childhood, things from his studies in the synagogue, things that he heard from his rabbi started to flood back into his mind. He started to recognize that some of those texts that he had memorized were prophetic in nature. He recognized Jesus of Nazareth in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 was so clearly speaking about what he had heard Christians say of Jesus that he thought this pastor was trying to dupe him, trying to scam him. So he telephoned his stepmother and asked her to send him the oldest Hebrew scriptures she had. And she did. And as he started reading them, he found same words. the same indication that this is Jesus. Finally, he decided to turn the page, just flip it over slightly, as if it happened by accident, to the New Testament, thinking that the whole time a lightning bolt is going to strike him for daring look upon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew chapter 1 startled him. Matthew chapter 1 shocked this Jewish man to the degree that he couldn't put it down. He read Matthew, then Mark, Luke, all the Gospels, all the way through the book of Acts. And this Jewish man begins telling people in his family and his neighborhood and where he works, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus must be the Messiah. The Messiah could be no one other than Jesus Christ. And that Jewish man finally relents and submits and accepts Jesus Christ as his Messiah, as his Savior. And he went on to study at Dallas Theological Seminary and study at Talbot Theological Seminary, and then he became a pastor. This morning I want to take a glimpse at some of the scriptures that he studied, some of the scriptures that caught him off guard. The Messiah is prophesied to be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12:3 says, God told Abraham. This is 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Not only is he supposed to be a descendant of Abraham, he is supposed to be a descendant of Jacob. Numbers 24:17 says, a star will come out of Jacob. Abraham and Jacob, he's also supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Abraham, Jacob, Judah, what family? What family? Supposed to be, the Messiah is supposed to be from the house of Jesse, from the root of Jesse. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah says, and a shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse had many children. Which one? Isaiah goes on to say, from David, in love a throne will be established from the house of David. A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the root of Jesse, from the house of David. Listen as our Jewish friend reads, probably with some fear, from the book of Matthew. For the first time, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Jacob, and the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez. And we come all the way down to verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. It goes on, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Judah, the root of Jesse, the house of David. Not only a particular lineage, but also a particular manner. The manner of his birth is prophesied 700 years before Christ is born. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And our Jewish friend continues to read on in Matthew. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not only through what lineage, not only the manner, but also where this would happen. Micah, written again approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ, Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And our Jewish friend goes from Matthew to Mark and Luke, and he reads this in Luke 2. "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and to the line of David. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room available for them in the inn." Not only were the prophecies of the Messiah concerning his lineage, not only were the prophecies concerning the place, the town, the manner, the miracle, but the prophecies also told some of the tragic circumstances that would happen at the time of the Messiah's birth. About 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah said, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." A Jewish friend goes past the scriptures that say when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Some calculate that there are 450 Old Testament prophecies that allude to the coming of the Messiah or refer to the coming of the Messiah in some manner or another. There are at least 48 major prophecies. 48 prophecies that are direct, detailed, specific about from whom or where or when or what or how the Messiah would come. So far we've looked at 8 of them. We have 40 to go. So turn with me to... I'm just kidding. A couple of you started to turn. The rest of you were like, what? Just kidding. 8 references. 8 prophecies by 6 different prophets in 7 different books over the course of approximately 1,500 years, predicting from whom, where, when, what, and how. Someone more mathematically inclined than myself did the math and figured out that the possibilities of just 8 of these prophecies with the exponents of different authors, different books, different timelines, different aspects of the Messiah's life being accurately fulfilled in one person, are you ready? Is 1 chance in 100 billion. You had a better chance at winning the lottery a couple months ago when it was at 500 million. 1 chance at 100 billion. There are 6.7 billion, approximately, 6.7 billion people on earth right now. That's one person in the population of 15 earths could fulfill just 8 of these prophecies one time, in one moment, one place, in one manner. Remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about Zechariah having the opportunity to serve, to officiate, the burning the incense before the altar of the Lord at the evening ceremony was 1 in 750. And I gave you the example of one ping pong ball in 750 ping pong balls in a barrel about the size of our with your name on it, just one, and you put it in that barrel and reach in. What are the chances that you would get one that had your name on it? It'd be 1 in 750, and how many of you would take a $100 bet? Not that we bet. How many of you would do that? A one chance in 750. 1 in 100 billion. I want you to think of it this way. Take a silver dollar. Give it to your pastor's retirement. None. Take a silver dollar. One silver dollar. Cover the state of Texas, every square inch, with a silver dollar to the depth of 2 feet. The state of Texas, covered with silver dollars to the depth of 2 feet, and you have the name Jesus written on one of those silver dollars. Now you take a person, blindfold them, let them search as long as they want, wander around as far as wide as they can, reach down and pick up the one that says Jesus. That's a 1 in 100 billion chance given the exponents of different authors, different books, different timelines, different aspects of the life of Christ. Those are the odds. This is an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Forget the 450. Forget the 48, the 40 other major prophecies. Just the 8 that we looked at today, it's an impossibility. But then God. With God and God alone, the impossible becomes probable. And when he says it will be, the impossibilities become the sure thing. It will happen. And I believe that God delights in revealing himself through the impossibilities. I believe that God delighted in turning water into wine, and not just any wine, the best wine. I believe that God delighted in feeding the thousands with just a little bit of fish and bread. I believe that God delighted in letting the lame walk again, run and leap for joy. I believe that God delighted in letting the blind see the face of the one who was talking to him. I believe that God delighted in healing the leper and making him whole. I believe that God delighted in saying, Lazarus, come out, raising the dead. Your child is just sleeping. I believe that God delights in making the impossibles the real thing. I think that in our Protestant ways, I think in our protesting movement, we purposefully and willingly turn our eyes away from Mary. But there's a reason she found favor with God. Just like Job, just like Zechariah, we can learn a lesson from observing Mary. Listen again, listen to this text. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." Impossibilities. "For nothing is impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Mary's response: "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left. I mean, that was the end of the conversation between the two of them. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." If Gabriel had asked for Mary's input at that moment, what do you think she would have recommended? What way do you think she would have chosen? What path would she have mapped out? I think she probably would have said a wedding feast and then the baby, instead of the other way around. I think she would have said a comfortable, clean home in which to bring a baby into the world. I think she would have said a few small gifts, or maybe a lot of gifts, from family and friends. I think she would have said an informal announcement to my village. I think she would have said one permanent little home in which to raise the Son of God. Mary would never have foreseen, nor would she have ever requested, what was about to happen. It would not have been the way she planned it or what she wanted. The rumors, the disrepute, the taxation, the traveling, the fear, the flight, the emotions of watching your beautiful child grow up to be loved and hated. She would never have chosen that. But there you have it. Maybe, just maybe, Mary found favor with God because she had an attitude that I'm sure God wishes we would all have. Even though she didn't understand, she trusted. Even though she was afraid, she obeyed. Even though she didn't understand, she submitted. Because she had faith that God knew what God was doing. Hebrews chapter 11 has a lot to say about faith. about the faith of, among others, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. It prefaces this chapter, this beautiful chapter of faith, with these statements. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Like I said last week, we cling to logic. We cling to rationale. We're taught this way in our culture, in our schools. We're groomed to be like this. We cling to reason. And we discredit anything and everything if we cannot make sense out of it. We discredit anything and everything if it doesn't seem probable or possible to us. But our God is not very logical in a human sort of way. And our God is not very rational in a human sort of way. He certainly isn't very reasonable in a human sort of way. God doesn't do what we think He should, when we think He should, how we think He should, through whom we think He should, or where we think He should. He's the God of impossibilities. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would never have imagined. Judah, Jesse, David would never have imagined. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah could never have imagined. Joseph and Mary could never have imagined. They would never have written this story in this manner. What makes us think we know how to write the story we are living? Our problem isn't that we think too big. Our problem is like our Jewish friend at the beginning of his journey to Christ. Our problem is that we think too small. We have our eyes fixed on temporal things, jobs and homes and clothes and food. We have our eyes fixed on things that pass away. We don't have our eyes fixed on eternal things or heavenly things. We don't have our eyes fixed on kingdoms that last forever. The sovereignty of God is so far beyond us that it's immeasurable, indefinable, indescribable. Our problem is we imagine too small. What if we believed, and we've been talking a lot for 2 months about knowing and believing. What if we moved past knowing? What if we believed that the goal of our life, the goal, ready? You want to sum up a Christian life? What if we believed that the goal of our life was to be an empty vessel used in God's story? What if we believe that the goal of our life was to be an empty, it's not about us, was to be an empty vessel used in God's story. How would our life change? How would our family change? What if we believed that the goal of our life was to be an empty vessel used in God's story? How would our community change? How would our world change if we believed the goal of our life was to be an empty vessel used in His story? What if we were willing to say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as He wishes. Where? When? How? What wonderful things await willing servants. Ephesians 3 puts it this way. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, immeasurably more. Never let you down kind of statement. Beyond your wildest dreams kind of statement. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, that's you and I, and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Let's not celebrate this season. Let's not celebrate the season. Let's not celebrate the holidays. Let's not celebrate the traditions. Let's not celebrate the family. Let's not celebrate ourselves. After all, it's not a celebration of your birthday, is it? Some of you gave up on that some time ago. It's not your birthday. It's His. This is the time we choose to celebrate the birth of a Savior. Let's celebrate a mediator. What would Job say if he were in your shoes today? Let's celebrate an arbitrator. Let's celebrate someone who can stand in the presence of the holiness of God and yet understand the frailties of man. Let's celebrate someone who can put his hand both upon God, as Job says, and upon man. Let's celebrate someone. What would Zechariah say if he were in your shoes today? Let's celebrate someone who can tie together all the loose ends of our life in ways that we would never expect. And only at the perfect time, the proper time. Let's celebrate His story. The story that He's writing, of which you and I are privileged to play a part. We have the opportunity to be in, to be thought of. Let's celebrate the God of impossibilities. Merry Christmas.